Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you may remember a scene in which Christian and Hopeful are walking along a path that's near a river. Now, they're told in no uncertain terms to remain on the path that is the way. But they're tempted to deviate. The path is hard right now. Listen to Bunyan as he relates the story. He said, "The path away from the river was rough, and their feet were tender because of their travels. So they grew impatient along the way. As they continued on, therefore, they wished for a better road. A short distance in front of them was a meadow. On the left-hand side of the road, there was a set of steps that were constructed over the fence bordering the meadow, which allowed them to get there, and it was called Bypath Meadow. They took this new path for a while, and they found it easy, comfortable on their feet. But it quickly became dark and dangerous, and they soon found themselves in a torrential rainstorm. In fact, it started to flood. They became nervous. They became scared. They could not even see in front of them because of the darkness. The next morning, they awoke near what was called Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle, which was owned by the giant Despair." Maybe that'll tempt you to read the book. But it fits well with our text today. Things were hard. They were weary of walking on the path. Their feet were sore, and they thought, well, we're going the same direction. Why don't we just cross over into Bypath Meadow, where it's much softer and easier? We're going to end up at the same destination. Surely it's not that important that we stay on the path. In a sense, their decisions were directed by their emotions. I would even go so far as to say by their fear. Their fear that things weren't going to get any easier. That it was going to continue to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That if their feet were sore now, what were they going to be like 5 miles down the road? And it was this fear, this weariness, that caused them to deviate from the path, to take an easier route. It fits with our timeless truth today. If you look at the top of your notes, it says, "Fear clouds our ability to trust God with our present circumstances," and you might want to circle that, it's going to be very important, "often resulting in decisions that trade existing challenges for greater ones." Let me say it again. Fear clouds our ability to trust God with our present circumstances, often resulting in decisions that trade existing challenges for greater ones, especially down the road. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have been at a place in our life, maybe you're here today, where your feet hurt, right? You know this is the direction you should be going, you know this is the path the Lord has you on, but you're weary. You're weary because you think it's never going to get easier, it's never going to get better. And I was good with suffering for a while, but I'm starting to doubt whether things will change. And so we have a temptation to climb onto Bypath Meadow. I don't know what your fear is. Maybe it's a fear of difficulty. Maybe it's a fear of loneliness, failure, unrealized expectations. Whatever it is, we have a tendency for that fear, that weariness, to drive our decision, our unction for change. Now, here's the other thing about this as we get into it. You're going to rationalize that decision. Perhaps you've done it before, right? You're going to make a decision. I'm not supposed to get off this path. I'm going to make this decision, but then I'm going to somehow make it a good decision. I mean, that's what Christian and Hopeful did. Oh, this is a good decision. This will give us a chance to rest a little bit, pass a little bit easier. I mean, it's a lot prettier. Now, this is a good decision. I know what we were told, but this is a good decision. And just in case you think we're going to move into a sermon on morality, I'll assure you that's not where we're going. But it fits with David's situation today. We've seen David have some ups and downs. We've seen some heroic actions, trusting the Lord against all odds. And then occasionally we sort of see him fall off the wagon a little bit. Not really completely, but just enough to where he starts to believe, watch this, it's never going to get better. It's never going to change. I'm never going to be king. I know what God said, but good night, it's been a long time. I can hardly remember getting anointed by Samuel in Bethlehem so many years ago. Will Saul never give up? That's the context for our passage today. I've divided the text into three sections. One, fear forces a change. When we're fearful, it forces a change. Two, fervor can still be for his kingdom. The thought there is that, you know, you can still be wanting to head the right direction. But number three, that fear often trades one problem for another. Let's look at the text together. I'm going to read again, starting in verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." That's what's going through his mind. And so what does he do? He escapes. To where? To the wilderness? Further south? Where does he go? It says he goes to Philistia. Now, you ought to be scratching your head right now, because hasn't his whole military career been about killing Philistines? You know, it kind of started with Goliath. You know, he's got that big sword hanging on his cave wall. Yep, killed Goliath. And then, of course, there's that song, right? That number one hit song. Saul's killed his thousands and David his what? His 10,000s. I mean, if he's made a career of this, why would he go to Philistia? And even so, why would he go to Achish, the king of Gath? Well, he shows up there with his 600 warriors and their families and their kids. And sure enough, David is sort of safe. Saul quits following him. But as we look at this, I have to ask myself a question. Look at that phrase there. I will perish. Really? Is that what David believes? I don't know what you're like, but you know, going through the book of Exodus and equipping hour, we're just at that point now where we're going to start to see this cycle of grumbling, right? You know? The Israelites have been freed from Egypt. They're no longer in shackles. They're headed towards the promised land. God has parted the Red Sea. I mean, it's just going great. Pharaoh is dead. In fact, all those Egyptian taskmasters who were part-time soldiers, they're now at the bottom of the Red Sea, right? That's kind of what's going through my mind. What's the rest of the book of Exodus going to go like? Are they going to be singing songs like they did today in Exodus 15? Wake up every morning, be happy. Praise the Lord, I'm free. I'm having my coffee and bagels. This is exciting. Or are they going to start to kind of grumble? Kind of whine, complain? Are they going to say things like, "Why did you bring us out here to die?" Are they going to be angry at Moses? Are they going to do stupid things like build an idol? I mean, over and over again, they forget. And I look at someone who's far more spiritually minded than those Israelites, and yet David seems to, what? To forget. I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. Really? You've forgotten about Goliath? You've forgotten about this amazing military career. You've forgotten about how he has provided for you day in, day out, every day in the wilderness. My question is, what's changed? I mean, in chapter 24, he cuts off Saul's robe. I mean, surely that was a God event, that he had this opportunity. He was restrained. Surely, taking the spear in the canteen, he realizes God is in this. Trust me, 3,000 men don't just sleep through the night when you have warriors coming through, Abishai and David. What's changed? Oh, I put two words here. It's hard. It's hard. Put yourself in David's shoes. He's got the word of a prophet. He's got the anointing of a prophet. He's got slingshot that kills a giant. He's got a sword that's killed thousands of Philistines. He's been provided all these things, but it's hard. It's hard waiting. David's been on the run. You know how long now? Over 6 years. 6 years sleeping on cave floors. 6 years sleeping with one eye opened, with a dagger under your pillow. 6 years of having to answer questions every single day from every single soldier. David, we're out of soap again. David, we're out of coffee again. David, our arrow shipment got hung up in customs. It didn't come in again. David, where are we going to go? We heard that there's a bounty hunter just 5 miles from us. Just the security reports every morning must have worn him out. He was never able to relax. And let's keep in mind, the men he has with him are not exactly, you know, all Ivy Leaguers, are they? You remember how they were described? They were rough and tumble. They were the rabble, okay? It's all just hard. And it would be nice if it just got a little bit easier. You ever said that before? I just wish it could get a little bit easier. I don't know what your words sound like, but that's what mine sound like. I just wish it wasn't so busy, rough, exhausting, stressful. Fill in whatever you want. I wish it. What's it? Life. And what are we assuming when we say, I wish it wasn't this way? Well, we're assuming one of two things. Either God has checked out and he's not at the helm anymore, or worse yet, that he's some sort of cosmic despot and he's doing this just because he's kind of mean. I wish it wasn't so hard. And the fact is that when things are hard and our heart's not in it, fear takes over and we start to believe a lie. We start to believe a lie. God's either not sovereign or he's not good. In David's case, I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. What did David have to believe? In that moment, he believed God was a liar. Because God had surely said, you will be king of Israel. You're a man after my own heart. It had been confirmed through prophets' mouths. It had been confirmed through evil King Saul's mouth. And David is thinking, he's saying, I'm never going to be king. I mean, if things continue like this, odds are I'm going to die one day. You know, I love World War II history, and this was much of the mindset of the B-17 bombers when they started the daylight bombing over Germany, because we were losing so many. And every time they came home off a successful run, you know what the thought was? I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm going to die tomorrow. Why? Because I lived through today. So therefore, the odds are stacked against me. We've all felt that, haven't we? Can I give you a biblical perspective? There are no odds. R.C. Sproul says it this way, chance has no legs. We're talking about an object that does not exist. Either God is sovereign or he's not, and if he's not, then we are all surely dead. But if he is sovereign, we cannot live a moment beyond our time or die a moment sooner. And like these World War II pilots, fatigue has set in. David wants to give up. Surely the universe is not orderly. It must be chaotic and something's gone awry. Fear clouds our perspective. And when it does, it causes us to quit trusting God and then taking matters into our own hands. We start to control. We start to make decisions based upon our circumstances rather than trusting the Lord of our circumstances. That's what David's doing here. David is going to make a decision here based upon what might happen, based upon an inflated fear that eventually I'm going to get caught and I'm going to die, that God's really not at the helm. Even though he's acted with great boldness, he's ready to climb into Bypath Meadow. Before I go any further, let me ask the fair question. Are you relating to David right now? You may not be being chased by Saul. Your life may not be on the line. You may not even be having panic attacks, but it's gotten hard and you're tired. You're weary. And you're starting to think, you know what? The odds are it's not going to get better. And so maybe you're here today and you've already made a decision to get off the path that you know God has put you on. Okay? And you've probably figured out a way to spiritualize it too. You know what I mean by spiritualize it? It's where you take something that is an innately good thing and you elevate it and you talk about it and you explain it to everyone and all your friends as though it's the best thing. You just quit talking about God's best thing, his requirement of obedience to us. What was David required to do? Was he required to take the kingdom for himself? No. What was he required to do? Just stay in the land. The prophet Gad told him when he got on the run, he said, go to Judah. And basically, wait. Wait. Oh yeah, you gotta run sometimes. But you wait. If God wants to take him out, Saul, he'll take him out. David's even said it before. But he is not to put his hand or raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. But what is David doing now? I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of running, so he's going to cut and run. And I imagine he spiritualized it. I think it sounded something like this. Come on, what kind of life is this for my soldiers and their family? I need to be able to offer my men a better life. I'm responsible for them and their well-being. And hey, safety and security, well, those are good things, right? Let's be honest. My kids haven't been able to play outside in years. Therefore, I'm going to pursue the good thing. I'm just not going to talk about the best thing that God desires. We don't think about it in terms of overt rebellion. We just sort of think about it in terms of an alternative plan, right? It's headed the same way. The path is right by our existing way. I don't know what this looks like in modern day age, but I can imagine David, in effect, is doing ministry. He's doing God's will. He's supposed to shepherd God's people. He's not where he wants to be yet. He's not where he will end up yet. But that's the direction he's going. And he is doing ministry along the way. He is ministering to the families. So put yourself in shoes of ministry today, because we're all in ministry, right? Can ministry in church where you're at right now be difficult? Ladies, can you sometimes do nursery 2 weeks in a row? Can some of our children, certainly not mine, but be difficult? Can church ministry be hard and not produce a lot of fruit? Sure. And so do you know what people do all the time? They say, well, I love Jesus. I love ministry. I just don't like church. I just frankly don't like his people. So I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do this sexy ministry where I don't have to actually live and bear one another's burdens. I don't have to weep with those who weep. I don't have to be annoyed by this guy who's got really bad breath. I don't have to visit these people who I'm really not crazy about. And you know what I'm going to do the whole time? I'm going to spiritualize it. This goes on every day. We look at David, we can easily be critical of what he's doing, but do you realize we do this every day? We replace what God has divinely ordained. The Great Commission, gospel ministry, making disciples. Great Commission ministry is to take place in the church. Now, I love parachurch. I'm involved in parachurch ministries, but not at the expense of church. And so what do people do? Church gets hard. Programs don't meet my needs. People don't meet my needs. I don't like the way the pastor preaches anymore. I don't like the music anymore. Guess what? I'm just going to kind of emotionally withdraw, sometimes physically withdraw, and I'm going to put my energies over here on Bypath Meadow. I'm still headed the same direction, but these particular parachurches don't ask anything of me emotionally. It costs me nothing. It's just kind of give you an example of how deceitful we can be when we rationalize these things. Maybe that's not your experience. Let me bring it closer to home. What about in marriage? Husbands, wives, you're weary. You're tired. He's never going to change, is he? I've prayed about it all the time. We've gone to counseling. I try to reach out to him. He's never going to change. Now, you're a Christian. You're not going to get a divorce. But can you retreat to Philistia in your mind? Can you start to emotionally retreat, where you are to be a ministry to your husband? Husbands, you're to be a ministry to your wife. And you could say, I'm going to take that best and I'm going to start to put it over here on good things. My children, organizations, whatever else. And you just withdraw because it costs you, because you're tired of waiting on God. That's what David's doing here. It's not that he's not pursuing the kingdom anymore. He's just tired of waiting on God. And so he quits believing it. And so he's going to Philistia. I imagine he had a lot of the same statements that we make. If only. You ever have if only statements? If only Saul wasn't chasing me. Well, then I'd be happy. I'd be content. I wouldn't be so difficult to deal with. If only this person wasn't so difficult. If only my wife wasn't so angry, naggy. You figure it out. And so you get off that path of long-suffering, that path of obedience to God, and that path that is the best, and you choose something that is good, and you sell it to your own heart. All right? That's what David did. So he shows up in Gath. By the way, who's from Gath? Big guy, 9 foot tall, Goliath. This is a leap. This is not even a bypath meadow. This is a leap. He goes to Gath. He sees the king. King says, hey, I got some great, great places for you to stay here, for you and your soldiers. And David gets his best night's sleep in years. In fact, it's probably the first time he has slept through the night in 6 years. Can you imagine? What a meal. Oh, it was a great meal. I tell you what, this Philistine wine is really pretty good. Egyptian cotton sheets. This is so much better than sleeping on a cave floor. But after a while, his conscience starts to bother him a little bit, because you can't walk down Main Street without seeing, you know, Gath Delicatessen, or Gath Shoe Repair, or, you know, Gath Philistine Pub. And he's like, this is the enemy's hometown. I'm literally sleeping with the enemy here. And so he asks for his own city. Look at verse 5. David said to Achish, if I found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. David has gone from, think about his path, he's gone from a sleeping bag to a bed in Gath, now to a country estate. Right? And he's starting to say, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. I mean, look around. My kids have joined Little League Soccer. My wives have started a homeschool co-op. This is great. Look at these Philistine houses. I mean, I know they're pagans, but these are pretty nice. This was a good decision. This is a good thing. And I think in a sense, I might be out on a limb here, I think in a sense when we do this, when David did this, we buy into sort of an ancient Near East prosperity gospel. If what drove my decision was things are never going to get better, my circumstances, then guess what's going to confirm my decision? Things are now better. Surely this is God's will. You ever done that? I mean, maybe not overtly. Things were bad, now things are good. God must be in it. But sometimes we'll do it sort of softly, like, well, I'm at peace about this decision, right? I'm at peace. Can I just say, find that in the Bible? It ain't there. David knows good and well he should have stayed in Judah. But he's let his fear and his circumstances drive his decision. And as a result, he's going to let his circumstances confirm that decision. He's cut loose a bit, not wholeheartedly, but a bit from God's immovable word that says, trust and obey. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For a while? For 2 years? No, for 6 years or longer. Or longer. Look at our second point. Fervor can still be for his kingdom. I want to balance this pericope out here because David's wrong for leaving. I think that's clear. I think the bigger issue, more than just going to his enemy's territory, the bigger issue is one of fear, okay? Because we've seen David go to Gath before. It doesn't seem to be as wrong. He doesn't stay. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land, did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath. Otherwise, they will tell about us, saying, so David has gone, and this has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. Wow. How's a pastor going to deal with that? Has David gone mad here? Did he just crack in the wilderness? I mean, what is he doing? Pastor, I could kind of handle the whole fear concept here, but this looks bad. Death? Deception? Has David become a barbaric monster? That's really what we need to ask. Because there's no middle ground here. Red Cell. Several commentators this week, and they try to straddle this, and it's just unseemly. I mean, David is either a flawed individual who is still a man after God's own heart, or he's Hitler. But he can't be somewhere in between. Let me start by saying, this is what I love about the Bible. And this is what I love about expositional preaching. If there was ever a passage I would like to skip, it would be chapter 28 here, 27 and 28. But this is what I love it, because it anchors me to tell the story in context, okay? Not an isolated, topical, but in context. And I love the Bible because it has to be true. Why? Because of the things it says about us. Mankind would never write this way about himself. What does the Bible say? That we are totally depraved. We're not as bad as we could be, but that means as a result of the fall, prior to coming to Christ, every part of our will is corrupted. We serve ourselves. We are the masters of our own universe. smaller case you. We are the ones who sit on the throne of our own hearts. We are the ones that do everything for selfish reasons prior to coming to Christ. And then even after coming to Christ, we are the ones who oftentimes wonder, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is what is so refreshing about this ancient Near Eastern history. Because if you look at the rest of ancient Near Eastern history, the uninspired stuff that is not by the God of the Bible, it tells a sanitized version. I talked to Brittany this week. She had a chance to go to the British Museum. And I said, did you see Sennacherib's palace? Okay, so she's a history teacher. She's, you know, a little nerdy, okay? Her voice jumps 2 octaves higher. Yes, I saw it! Because when you open the elevator door, you see this massive palace wall that the British brought back from Assyria. Now, Sennacherib lived 700 plus BC. But if you read ancient Assyrian history, it's all flowery. Sennacherib's perfect. He won all these battles. He's like a god. Da, 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 da. Never any flaws. Never any lost battles. Never embarrassing moments. But you know, 2 Kings 19 talks about a terrible loss for Sennacherib's army. That the angel of the Lord came in and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And you'll never find it in the Assyrian history books. And the reason I like the Bible so much is that I can look at David and I can say, David is a man after God's own heart. But guess what? He's still a sinner saved by grace. And it gives me the whole picture, warts and all. Amen? So what's going on here? Certainly in this text, chapter 27, David is not portrayed in a good light. He's driven by fear. He's driven by despair. He's making decisions gripped by these attributes. And let's call it what the Bible calls it, it's sin. However, I don't think that's what these desert raids are. And if you can give me 5 minutes, I'd like to give you an overview, and I can get you more information later on that. If you were to sit down and read the book of Samuel, I mean 1 and 2 Samuel, because it used to just be one book, no chapter breaks, no verse delineations, it was one book, you would sit down and you would read the whole text together, okay? You would see an overwhelming picture of something. And I'll give you a hint, it has to do with this. The Amalekites, over and over and over again. You'll remember from 1 Samuel 15, what was Saul called to go do? Go and defeat the Amalekites, and how was he to do it? Was it like every other battle? No. They were under the ban, as it were. He was supposed to deal with them completely. He was supposed to annihilate them. Let me give you an overview. Let me start with this. The key phrase in verse 8 is, the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, as far as the land of Egypt. And if you go back to Exodus 17, which will be there in 2 weeks in the equipping hour, you'll find out that as the Israelites are making their way from the Red Sea to the Promised Land, they're attacked from behind by the Amalekites. They attacked the stragglers. They were an evil people. They tried to slaughter the Israelites. Long story short, God intervened with Joshua as their general. Moses raised his hands, and by God's grace, they defeated them. But this is what God said. Exodus 17, Lord says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Fast forward 40 years, Deuteronomy chapter 25, on the plains of Moab, Moses tells them again, when you get into the land, don't even unpack your bags. The first thing you got to do is go handle Amalek and utterly blot out their name from under heaven. These aren't like everyone else in Canaan. It's not even like the Philistines. This is a special act of divine judgment. Did Joshua do it? Book doesn't say he did. So we go 40 years. Joshua doesn't do it. What about 350 years under the book of the Judges? Did they do it? Nope, they didn't do it either. What about the first king, Saul, chapter 15? Did he do it? What does Samuel say? Because you didn't do it, the Lord has ripped the kingdom from you. Do you know what you see in the very next chapter, chapter 28? Saul goes to the witch of Endor. He says, call up Samuel. Do you know what Samuel says to him? Chapter 28, verse 17, if you want to look down. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Why? As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. Now we can go through, and you can. I would encourage you to listen to my sermon on chapter 15 as to why all this has happened, but this is not a mean spirit of God. This is 400 years of grace to a people that shook their fist at God, tried to attack his people, and made Israel and other people, their women, childless. They were a dark, dark people. So we see Amalek, 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 Amalek. Guess what happens in chapter 30, just two chapters later? David's living in Ziklag. Verse 1, the Amalekites attack and burn the city with fire. You think we're done? Boom. You get to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul dies. Guess who brings the news? A guy brings the news, tells a lie, and says, David, Saul's dead. Kind of like, and give me something for it. David says, and by the way, who are you? And by the way, where are you from? And he says, I'm an Amalekite. And David runs him through. What we have here is David is on the wrong path, but he is still pursuing the advancement of God's kingdom. And he's doing what Saul has been unwilling to do. That from ancient times, he is fulfilling, take out the Amalekites. If you're wondering who the two other groups are, I think as theologians will state, those are probably two clans of the Amalekites. But let me leave you with this. The reason I don't think that, first of all, this is not the main point of the text, but the reason I don't think that David has lost his mind is because while the Holy Spirit doesn't weigh in on every sin in Scripture, it just sometimes tells a story, he sure does with David. When I say this, David's sin, what do you think of? Say it. Bathsheba, adultery, right? And how does God discipline David for that sin? His son dies from that union, okay? And he loses his kingdom after Solomon dies. The kingdom's divided. Can you think of another sin of David's? I'll give you a hint. Math. He counts the people. He's prideful. He says, let's make a census. Prophet says, don't do that. You're being prideful. You're counting your people. He has a census. God says, no, you're wrong for counting the people. You're counting in your own strength. And there's a plague for 3 days. If God is willing to deal with David over a sexual sin and counting people, I'll even go a step further. He even makes it clear when he almost kills Nabal that that was wrong, that that was sinful, even though Nabal did him wrong. Surely the Lord would weigh in on potential genocide here. No, I think he's fulfilling the obedience that Saul was supposed to have done. Regarding the lying espionage, because I know one of y'all are thinking that, well, what about lying to Achish? I don't get wound tight about that. This is espionage. Lying and espionage are vastly different. I think of it this way. Was it right for Bonhoeffer to not be forthright about trying to undermine the Nazis? Absolutely not. Wartime is a different deal. So David is actually trying to be faithful in continuing the Lord's fight, but his earlier decision is going to cost him. Now watch this. Fear often trades one problem for another. Look at the very next chapter, verse 1. Watch what happens. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Circle that, fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp and your men. David said to Achish, very well, you know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. What was the fear that was driving David before? It's never going to get any easier. I'm never going to be king. I'm going to die at the hands of Saul. I'm never going to quit living in a cave. This is never, never, never going to happen. God can't protect me or provide for me anymore. And he's willing to trade all that, quit trusting God, and pursue his own fear. You think he's traded for a more difficult situation here? What predicament does he find himself in now? He's about to have to go into battle against his own kin. He's about to have to go into battle with the blade of the enemy's sword and kill his own people. Wow. I think he's starting to connect the dots. So much for feeling a peace about that decision of going to Philistia. He's gone from the frying pan into the fire. Why? Because he let fear and weariness get to him. He justified a decision that was apart from obedience. And it's coming back to bite him. You know, just a side note here. If things were difficult for David, how much more difficult were they for our Lord? What was his path? Philippians 2 says it was to the cross. And every day he woke up, every step of the way, he knew he was that much closer to not only dying a heinous death, but to taking upon himself the very wrath of God. When he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, if it be thy will, remove this, what? Cup from me. What is that cup? As bad as that death was on the cross, which was by far the most heinous of executions developed by the Phoenicians, that's not the cup he's talking about. The cup he's talking about is the cup of wrath that was due for us, the just and righteous wrath of God against treasonous rebels. And then he says, but not my will, but thine be done. And he says, I'm not going to get off the path. I'm going to stay. And I think of James 1:12, and I pray that this is an encouragement for you. Blessed is the man who perseveres. You know what persevere is? Keep walking. He perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We're going to have to pick up next week to see how the Lord gets David out of this pickle. But I want to leave us with three application questions. So let's go, can I go back to the beginning. What are your fears? What are your doubts? If you want to write this down. In what part of your life are you either tired of doing the hard thing, or fearful of what might happen if you don't take control yourself and make a change? Let me say it again. In what part of your life are you either tired of doing the hard thing, or maybe it's already transitioned into fear of what will happen if you don't take control and make a change? And maybe for some of you, maybe if you're single, maybe that's loneliness. And so you're willing to cut short the path, because surely God is not good and things are never going to get better. I remember feeling that. Number two, though your change may be a quote-unquote good thing, when compared to the best thing, meaning that which pleases God the most, how does it compare? Because I just need to share with you that that is our tendency. When we're ready to make a change, Dale Carnegie said it this way, who was not a believer, everyone seeks to justify themselves. No one makes a decision and say, yeah, I'm rebelling against God, and by the way, I hate you, that's why I did it. Everyone says, no, I think this is a better way. Or this is how they tell you as a pastor. They say, I think the Lord is leading me. And I always want to say, what does that look like? Can you show me in Scripture? What do you mean the Lord is leading you? The Lord is leading you to be disobedient? The Lord is leading you to move away from godly counsel, godly teaching? What does that look like? We have a tendency to justify ourselves. Though our change may be a good thing, safety, security, fellowship, all these things, when compared to what God requires for obedience, how does it stack up? I mean, what would God have you do? Number three, have you sought godly counsel for your decision? Have you sought out someone who will speak Ephesians 4:15, the truth in love to you? Not just tell you what you want to hear. And I would go a step further, not just give you godly counsel, but show you godly counsel. Run to the Word of God and say, hey, don't take my word for it. The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. It addresses this. Well, I look forward to seeing how the Lord rescues a man after his own heart next week. One who took his eye off the ball, but yet one who will still persevere in the faith because it is the Lord who will persevere through him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you're doing. We thank you for even difficult texts like this that require a bit of explanation. Father, forgive us for not spending our weeks seeking you and trying to understand this more. But yet we are so grateful that we can gather and seek to understand it together. Father, I pray that this body is encouraged today, that as we are all tempted to choose the path of least resistance, that we would now run it through a grid of biblical discernment and say, but Lord, I want this, but what would please you the most? I want things to be easier, but what would bring you the most glory now? Maybe that's starting out with confession of sin. Lord, forgive me for not believing what is true. Forgive me for believing a lie. Forgive me for even forgetting that you are not only sovereign, but you are good. Father, we thank you that that is true, that we could always hold to that, no matter what we're dealing with, that you are sovereign and you are good. And if we understand those two things, then all we are called to do is to continue to walk the path. Thank you for your servant David. Thank you that you have portrayed him as he was, Lord, a man who loves you, but a man who sometimes falls, confesses sin, and gets back up and moves forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.